Right, so let's turn to the book of Job then, which we will be looking at for the next few weeks. And tonight we're going to do an introduction and an overview of this book, and we will also look at the first five verses, and we'll read them together just now. So the book of Job, and chapter 1, and the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, or Job, I'll probably say Job, but whatever you like. And that man was blameless and upright, and no one feared, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send an invite, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Amen. So we're going to look at this very interesting book in the Bible, the book of Job. And I suppose while many of us, or some of us, know a bit about the book of Job, we know maybe some or one or two phrases, perhaps we are familiar with the overall story, it's perhaps a book that we don't have a very in-depth knowledge of, and it's possibly not a book that is preached from, certainly not in a sort of a consecutive way. In fact, I've never been anywhere or heard of anywhere anyone who's done a series of meetings on the book of Job, but we thought we should have a go. And I suppose there are a number of ways you can look at a book in the Bible. You can do a sort of microscopic study, and you can look at lots of details and do it over a long period of time. Or you can do a sort of a more an overview and just look at the overall theme and so on. And I suppose we've possibly gone down somewhere in the middle. And we'll probably spend about 15 weeks on the book of Job. So it's not a book that you would probably go and do a verse by verse study, but we'll be looking at sections in this book over the next 15 weeks or so, taking us up to Christmas or thereabouts. Martin Luther said about the book of Job that Job was more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. That's what Martin Luther said. Another man, maybe not so well known, Alfred Lord Tennyson, he was a poet, English poet. He said, he called Job the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. The greatest poem of modern or ancient literature. And so this is the sublime book that we're going to have a look at, and tonight we're just going to do an overview of the book, who's the author, when was the book written, or what is the era in history that we're looking at, what are the sort of literary features of, what's the style of the book, what is the theme, what's the outline, And then we'll have a look at the first five verses, which really speaks about, or speak about, the character of Job. What kind of man was Job? So that's what we're going to do in the next half hour or so. So, just a little bit of background. We're just going to have a look at, you know, the author and the date and the style and so on. So, what do we know about the author? Well, not an awful lot, because we don't know who the author is, really. The author is anonymous in the book of Job. We don't know who wrote this book. Jewish tradition says that it was Moses. Other people think that it was Job himself. Now you might think, well, that's strange, because the end of the book speaks about the death of Job. That's not so strange, because generally we think that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible, although the book of Deuteronomy speaks about the death of Moses, and generally it's thought that Moses wrote everything and then someone, a scribe of some sort, just finished the book off speaking about the death of Moses. And that is possible also as far as the book of Job is concerned. Other people think it's Elihu. You might remember Elihu is one of Job's comforters, the one who comes on the stage later on. Some people think it's Solomon, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Ezra, I suppose you name it. I suppose the bottom line is we don't know who wrote the book. So we don't know the author, but the date of the book is somewhat related to who the author is, I suppose. If it was Moses or if it was Job, it would be, would place the book quite early on in history. I suppose if it was Solomon or Hezekiah or some of the other more later men, it would be a more recent book. And there are various opinions on how old this book was, when it was written, and what period of history it covered. But it's generally viewed, I think, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's likely that Job lived in the sort of second millennium before Christ. And most commentators I've read, anyway, would place Job in the time of the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that type of era. So we're looking at about 2,000 years before Christ. Now, what are the arguments for saying this? What are the arguments for saying that the book of Job is that old? Okay, well, there are, I'll bring to you some of the arguments just in the, for a few minutes. Number one, it says in the last chapter of Job, in chapter 42 of the book of Job, that Job lived 140 years after his fortune was restored to him and he got sons and daughters in place of the ones he had lost. So he lived for 140 years after that. Suppose that he was maybe 60 before he lost his family and his fortune, then he would have died at the age of 200, which is similar to the age of when Abraham, or Abraham's father Terah, died. He was 205 years old. Abraham was 175 years old. Isaac was 180. So I suppose in that era, that's the age that people lived, generally speaking. And as time passed, of course, the lifespan shortened. Secondly, Job's wealth is calculated by his livestock. So we read in verse 3 that, you know, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and so on. And, You might remember that Abraham and Jacob's fortune was measured by their livestock as well. So it seemed to be a sort of patriarchal way of measuring your how rich you were by your livestock. Okay, and then another argument for dating this book here is in verse 11 of chapter 42, where it speaks about a piece of silver. So there was a coinage in the days of Job, and it was called a piece of silver. And this phrase is used only twice elsewhere, both times in relation to Jacob. Jacob was a patriarch, of course. One other argument, two more arguments. This one, Job's daughters were heirs alongside their brothers. So you may remember that in chapter 42, Job's daughters were heirs alongside their brothers. Now that is not possible. That was not legal under the Mosaic law. So Job probably preceded the law. In fact, and here's my final argument, there are no references made to the Mosaic law in the book of Job. No references to the law, no references to any of the institutions about priesthood, the tabernacle, or the temple, or any of that. No references at all in the book of Job. So I would say there's a strong case for saying that Job preceded the law, preceded the era of Moses, which is probably around 1400 years before Christ. So Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible. Okay, so that's the author. Well, we don't know really who he was, but we have a sense of when Job lived, I think. Okay, now, what about the style of the book? You know, what about the literary features or the literary style of the book? I read this in the Bible Believer's Bible Commentary. William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary says, Job is the only book of its kind in the whole Word of God. A long, dramatic dialogue in poetic form, set like a large, multifaceted diamond in between a prose, historical prologue and epilogue. As originally written in Hebrew language, the book was entirely in poetry, with the exception of chapters 1 and 2 and the last chapter. So this is a book that is written as in poetry form, except for the first two chapters and the last chapter and a little bit of chapter 32 as well. So it's prose and poetry, and it falls in this category which is often called wisdom literature. What is wisdom literature? Well, if you read the ESV Study Bible, which is very helpful, it says that wisdom literature deals with how the world works, humanity's place within it, and how it all operates under God's creative, sovereign care. So it deals with the matters of wisdom in life and how one ought to look at life, what perspective one should have upon life and upon God. And and that's the sort of how it's categorized. So we often speak about the wisdom literature being the book of Job to the book of the Song of Solomon. Very often also books that were written in poetry form. It's a book which is rich in vocabulary. It's full of similes and metaphors and proverbs. Now, you may want to think back to your school days about grammar and language, and what's a simile and what's a metaphor and all that. I'll not go into all that tonight. And it's also a book that touches on great subjects such as astronomy, weather, zoology. It's got language that kind of resonates with the law courts and so on. And it's quite interesting to think about this being the oldest, possibly the oldest book in the Bible, yet it's so full of knowledge about nature and about weather and so on. Just, will you take a couple of examples? Job, verse chapter 26 and verse 7. Just look at this verse. The second half of this verse, Job 26, verse 7. He hangs the earth on nothing. God, it speaks about God, he hangs the earth on nothing. So here he speaks about how the earth was suspended, is suspended in space, and quite sophisticated thinking, really, when you consider the sort of thinking about the earth and astronomy in more recent days. Chapter 36, verse 27. Speaks about the sort of evaporation and the precipitation cycle, you know, which we might know a lot about, but thinking back, this book is maybe 4,000 years old. It says, "For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man." So, sophisticated knowledge of the evaporation and precipitation, weather. And then we have knowledge about astronomy and the constellations in the sky, chapter 38 and verse 32. Speaks about here the constellations, that, you know, the group of stars are in the sky. "Can you bring out Mazaroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" So, great sophisticated understanding is displayed in the book of Job about these phenomena in nature and in astronomy and zoology and so on that we come across in this book. And then I've got a slide here which is some expressions that are found in the book of Job and that have found their ways into our language. Now, I find this very interesting. I've only taken a sample. And you may not know, or a lot of people are not familiar with this. They use lots of vocabulary and phraseology and terminology that they have no idea actually comes from the Bible. So, it is Job, or in the book of Job, in chapter 4, I don't think is it Job himself? No, it's Eliphaz. He speaks about the hair of my body stood up. And that's an expression that we use. Another expression that we use is Job's comforters. It's not a direct quotation from the book of Job, but in chapter 16 of the book of Job, he refers to his miserable or troublesome comforters. And then we have this expression, "By the skin of my teeth," you know, to be saved by the skin of your teeth, or something like that. We use that in our language. That comes from the book of Job. The root of the matter. You hear a lot about this. You hear a lot about that in business. You know, let's go to the root of the matter. You know, let's kind of find the source of this problem. It's direct quotation from the book of Job. "Put your hand over your mouth, the land of the living, repenting in dust and ashes." All these phrases that originate from the book of Job without people realizing. And then we've got a couple of And we've got this, I know my Redeemer lives. Of course, it's well known because it's a famous piece in Handel's Messiah. And then we also use the patience of Job. Again, it's not a quotation from Job, it's a quotation from the book of James. The patience of Job. So that's a bit of sort of the style of the book of Job and how important Job has been in language as well, and how the book of Job has found its way into everyday language. I find that quite interesting. Maybe you don't, but so do you? Right. So what is the theme of the book of Job? There's one big theme that runs throughout this book, throughout these 42 chapters. It's the mystery of human suffering and the problem of pain. Or in other words, why do bad things happen to good people? So it's interesting that the oldest book in the Bible deals with this question, which people still ask every day, and still ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's really, I suppose, the theme of the book of Job. And it's interesting that in the book, in the third chapter of Job, I highlighted, I just read through this last night, and I just highlighted seven times Job asks, why, in chapter 3. You know what happened, of course, we haven't said that specifically tonight, but Bob did this morning, that all the wealth that Job had, he lost. So he lost his fortune, he lost his family, he lost his health. And in chapter 3, he asks, why? Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came out from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why did the breast that I should nurse? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? So Job, he is struggling with this. This thing has happened to him and he asks why. And the interesting thing is that it's never really revealed to Job why it all happened. We know, because we've got the book of Job, well, I suppose we know to a degree why it happened to Job, because we know about Satan and his wager, I suppose, we call it, with God, and what happened there. But Job didn't have that understanding. Job never was told, he never had a revelation of why it happened. But what he did have was a revelation of God himself. He did have a revelation of God himself, and that's what chapters 38 to 41 are all about, when God reveals himself to Job. And this is, I find that interesting, and I guess this will be developed over the next few weeks. I suppose, to some extent, life is like a tapestry. You know, I'm sure you have heard that analogy before. Maybe you know the poem about the weaver, and the tapestry. And when you look at the back of a tapestry, it makes no sense. You don't know what the tapestry is, what it actually looks like. It's only when you see the other side, when the tapestry is turned over and you see the beauty of the workmanship and you see the picture that has been made with the tapestry. And I suppose, to a sense, when we live in this earth, on this earth, you know, our life is like a tapestry and we don't see the other side of the tapestry. We just see the coarseness of the back of the tapestry, and we don't see the big picture, we don't see the beauty of it all. That is very much how life is like. And Stephen Lawson, who wrote that book that I showed you earlier, When All Hell Breaks Loose, he makes this comment, which I think is quite good. He says that true comfort comes not in seeing the other side of the tapestry, but in seeing the one who designs and weaves the tapestry. True comfort comes not in seeing the other side of the tapestry, but in seeing the one who designs and weaves the tapestry. And that is what happened to Job. Job didn't see the other side. He never saw the reason. He never saw everything. But he did see the one who designed and weaved the tapestry. And so we often, you know, we would also encounter things where we would ask why. You know, why would a teenager, Johnny Erickson, maybe you've heard the story of Johnny Erickson, a teenager who enjoyed riding horses and hiking and playing tennis and swimming. She was great at that, young teenager. And then, July the 30th, 1967, she dived into the sea and she misjudged the shallowness of the water. And she suffered a fracture. And she became paralyzed from shoulders down for the rest of her life. Why? In her book, she says that during her 2 years of rehabilitation, she experienced anger and depression and suicidal thoughts and doubted God. Why did that happen? Or we could ask, why did Jim Elliot and his four friends die as young missionaries in Ecuador when they were trying to reach a tribe with the gospel? Perhaps we ask, why am I childless? Or why is my husband alcoholic? Or why do none of my children follow the Lord? Why am I suffering an incurable disease? All these questions that we might ask and that we might never know the reasons to. But the good thing is, and the thing that is of hope, that gives us hope today, is that what happened to Job was within God's will. God allowed it to happen. And sometimes that is what causes the pain. How could a good God really allow this to happen? But the fact that God allowed it to happen is also that which gives us hope. And it gives us a purpose. And so the book of Job, I put a quotation there from D.A. Carson. The book of Job teaches us that God's intent is to show that a human being can love God, fear God, and pursue righteousness without receiving prompt reward. And I think that is what the book of Job shows us, and hopefully that is something that we will come to see. Will that prepare us for facing suffering, catastrophic suffering? I suppose, in a way, yes, in a way, no. Suppose you are going to jump into a freezing lake. You might sort of psych yourself up for it, but nothing that you will do will actually stop you from having a shock when you get into that ice cold water and gasping for air. And I suppose, in a sense, there's nothing which will completely prepare us for suffering. Having said that, I think it's It does help us when we read about people like Job, and we see how they reacted. It's interesting, in at the end of the book of Job, Job was angry with God, and he asked hard questions of God. He vented his anger against God, yet he is not he is not criticized by God for venting his anger against God. It says at the end that God says, and it was so after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, one of his comforters, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So despite the fact that Job vented his anger against God to some extent, he never cursed God, he never blasphemed God, and he wasn't criticized for asking why. He wasn't criticized for venting his anger, and I suppose maybe we should do that more. Maybe we should have that dialogue with God that Job had, asking why. He wasn't criticized for that. But Job's friends were criticized for saying what was not right. And that's another interesting thing as well. When you read the book of Job, although we believe that the whole book, the whole Bible is inspired by God and is infallible, there are things in the Bible that are not right. The things that Job's friends said were not right. No, they spoke out of context. And so we have to be a little bit careful with when we read the book of Job, that we don't take a verse from one of the sermons that Eliphaz has and take it out of context, for example. Because God clearly said that the things that they said weren't right. So that's important, just as a way of understanding the book. Now, I'm running out of time. So the book of Job, an outline is that here on the screen, there's the dilemma, chapters 1 and 2. Then there is the debates in chapters 3 to 37. And then at the end, there's the deliverance, chapters 38 to 42. Or you could also put it slightly differently, not alliterated, but I suppose sort of rhyming. Prologue, dialogue, and epilogue. And that's a very sort of neat way of summarizing the book of Job. And then, just for the last 2 minutes, just to have a look at Job's character as we see it here in the first few verses of Job. And I suppose we can summarize it like this. We read about Job's faith. He was blameless and upright, and he feared God, and he shunned evil. And then there's his family. He had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the amazing thing is that his sons and daughters were getting on with each other. I can't believe that. It says in verse 4 that the brothers were having a party and they invited their sisters. Imagine that, eh? Job did raise his family well. Raising 4 children is bad enough. He had 10. And they weren't falling out. So there's his large family. And then there's also his fortune. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. He was a very rich man. And then there's his fame. He was the greatest man of all the people of the East. So, just to finish with a challenge concerning Job's character. Here was a man, I suppose we would all envy his fame, and we would envy his fortune perhaps, and perhaps he would envy his family, you know, 10 children who were getting on with each other. But what about his faith? He was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, Job wasn't sinless. It doesn't say anywhere that Job was sinless. He was, of course, a man who was sinful. That is clear, and we know that. But here was a man who lived an upright life. No one could point a finger at him. And he feared God and he shunned evil. He shunned evil. You know, that's a challenge to us. And one of the quotes, and I think I'll finish this because time is up. One of the quotes I read is this: if your faith doesn't work at home, don't export it. If your faith doesn't work at home, then don't export it. Because if you do, you are being hypocritical. And the challenge for us is, what am I like? What is my character like? If people saw what was going on at home, at workplace, in the private place, if people could see what kind of TV I was watching, and if people could look at my internet history and my messages and emails and whatever else, would I be blameless and upright? Would I be described as a person who shunned evil? Now, Job did, but that doesn't mean that he was exempt from suffering. In fact, I suppose to some extent that is exactly why he suffered, because he followed God, and that is often the case. Shall we pray? Father, we just bow before you now and we give you thanks for the oldest book in the Bible and this great man, Job. And Father, we think of his character, and his character was really put to the test. And Father, we praise you for the lessons that we can learn, and we do pray that as we go through this book over the next few weeks, that we might learn lessons that we can put into our life. And Father, some of us are going through suffering right now, and some of us will be going through sufferings in the future. Father, we do pray that we might have an understanding of you, and just be able to rest our faith in your sovereign will. Not easy, but Father, we do pray that you'll help us in this, and we do pray that you'll bless us now, and we give you thanks for all your goodness to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.